My text is found in Hebrews 6, verses 9 through to the verse 12. And I want today to consider with you the words of this passage that sets before us what we might describe as positive proof of salvation. As Paul writes to these believers, they're Hebrews, converted Jews. Many of them are in a real quandary, in a time of real difficulty and spiritual hardship, because they are under enormous pressure to go back to the perverted Levitical system of worship that was their cultural background, to abandon the faith of Christ that they had professed and come to through the gospel, and to go back to the old ways to conform to their fellow citizens in the nation of Israel. Going back to that, what had become a perverted form of the worship of God instituted under the Levitical economy, back to a works-based salvation that system, even considered in its purest form, that is now defunct because of the death of Christ, who has finished with all the types and shadows. And they're under severe pressure to go back for various reasons. We could think, in the individual case, I'm sure, of family reasons, reasons of heritage and culture and national identity, to tailor his religion to the demands of the culture all around him. In reality, those Hebrew believers faced challenges very similar to those faced today by saints wherever they are found, no matter what the prevailing culture around God's people may be, whether in this land or any other. There is always the pressure to conform, to adapt our view of the gospel to the culture surrounding us. But of course, the child of God must resist those things. Even today, there are pressures that are brought to bear upon the Church of Jesus Christ to adapt, to conform, to change, to modify. And the argument is often used in so many areas of doctrine and biblical practice, but that was all right in a generation gone by, and things have moved on, and it's time to do things differently. There is that pressure to conform, not just with the world and its evil ways and its devilish agenda, but with the world's view of Christianity, with the world's view of what the church should be. And so there is that constant pressure to adapt in our worship, in our view of the gospel, in our faith and in our practice, to adapt to what is expected of us from the prevailing opinions that are all around us. Paul, for we believe that it was Paul, was the author of this epistle, is writing to these Hebrew believers at a time of crisis to bolster their faith, to strengthen their hold of Christ, to strengthen their grasp of the doctrines of the gospel, lest they would go back to the old things that God by grace had saved them out of. As Peter described it, that vain conversation, that vain way of life, that empty religion received by tradition from their fathers. A Christless religion is, of course, always vain and empty, however traditional it may be. And yet there was pressure to go back, pressure to turn away from the Savior. Many had already done so. Many of their number that had professed faith in Christ had already gone back. Hebrews chapter 10, Paul, in the final section of that chapter, urges upon them to call to remembrance the former days, verse 32, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Oh, it had never been easy for them. From the very day they were converted, it had been difficult for them. But you know, they were no different than any Christian in this sense. All of us get tired fighting. All of us get tired fighting the trends, fighting the currents. I've heard it said so many times. Do you fellows that profess to believe the Bible, do you have anything positive to say? You're against everything that seems to be going on. And that becomes a wearisome thing to the flesh. Many had gone back. In the end of chapter 10, verse 39, the apostle writes, including himself and the little remnant that he's writing to, "We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Oh, Paul has some very hard things to say, even in this sixth chapter, concerning those who did go back. Solemn thing to profess faith in Christ and then to abandon that profession. Paul, in the opening verses of this chapter, describes apostasy. He describes the hopelessness of the one who professes Christ and abandons that profession and in effect crucifies Christ all over again. He says it is impossible. It is impossible ever to bring them again to repentance. Here is a solemn and a sobering thing. Paul, as he considers the audience that he is writing to here, must recognize there were some there that made a profession of faith, but it wasn't genuine, there was nothing in it, and after things got difficult they turned their back on God and they went back to the old ways. But happily he is able to recognize that there are some who didn't go back, who, though they are under terrific pressure, have not gone back because they are the genuine people of God. And throughout the epistle he has these particularly in view. Those whom he addresses in the words of verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Though we've had to speak of some who are apostate and the doom of that verdict hangs over their head, for they're without hope. But he recognizes a little body, a little remnant that he describes here. "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you." You're not like them. He sees a difference here. He makes a distinction. Now, to these, he speaks in order to strengthen their faith and their grasp of Christ and their hold on the doctrines of Christ. To these, he says, for example, in verse 1, "Let us go on unto perfection." Though others fall by the wayside, though there are those who go back, though there are those, maybe friends, family, those with deep personal connections to you, though they go back, however it hurts, whatever the pressure may be, let us go on unto perfection, unto spiritual maturity. Let us press on in the course that God has called us to. Why does he say that? Why does he speak as he does here to this little remnant, surrounded by those that are abandoning Christ and going back to the ways of a perverted, empty, Christless religion? He says these things because he is absolutely convinced that they are genuine believers. We are persuaded. We're convinced that this is not the way it is with you. We are persuaded better things of you. Convinced that there are things that accompany salvation, even though we have to speak about some that are apostatizing from God. It's a terrific statement. It's a big, bold statement. We are convinced of better things of you. It's a statement that better have support, because it's one thing to say this, but words in themselves mean nothing unless those words are actually true, unless there is actually substance to the statement. You can convince yourself that black is white and white is black, and can state that in the most dogmatic terms, but you're dogmatically wrong. It doesn't alter the fact that black is black and white is white. A mere statement of conviction, you see, is not enough. Sadly, there are so many who, when they come to this matter of a settling of the issue of, am I saved? Settling the issue of, are my children saved? Or this one, or that one. Can I be confident that they're saved? They think that, well, if I say it often enough to myself, if I sound convincing to myself, if I repeat it in sort of in a self-hypnosis exercise, it will make it true. No, it won't. You see, Paul had a reason for saying this. Paul had a reason. We are persuaded better things of you. In other words, we're persuaded, and he had some in mind as he writes, we're persuaded that you're genuinely converted. And then he goes on to say, in essence, here's why. And so as we look at the passage, verses 9 through 12, we'll be concentrating on those. I want us to consider that subject of positive proof of salvation. It's by no means the only passage in God's Word, nor is it the only aspect or the only line of evidence that may be relied upon as positive proof of salvation. But it's one line of evidence that we want to consider just now. As I was preparing this, I was actually considering the idea, and I may yet develop it, I'm not altogether sure, but I was considering the idea that it would be a good thing just to take some of the texts that follow other lines of evidence and look at them, to look at the various evidences that there are of a genuine salvation, because I think that it is something that is lacking today. Any old profession of faith today passes as a genuine profession of Christianity. Any old cheap, shoddy, counterfeit thing passes today as genuine Christianity. As a consumer, I would hope that you have more sense than just to go into a store and look at the label on a package and accept it at face value. You like to look at it and examine it and shake it and make sure it's sturdy and it's going to do what it's supposed to do. In these days of access to the internet, most of us, if we're making some purchase, might even look up some background information, get some customer feedback, see what their technical reviews are. You look into the thing. But it seems that there's no such discernment in spiritual matters. And anything, with the devil's hoofprints all over it, anything passes as Christianity today. But we want to look at this line of evidence that Paul brings to our notice here, on which he is absolutely convinced that the people to whom he is writing are, in fact, believers. Can we notice, first of all, that convincing evidence of salvation does exist? There is such a thing as convincing evidence of salvation. Obviously, it was evidence that was visible to Paul. It was evidence, and as it was presented to Paul, made it clear to him. These people are converted. These people are believers. Now, he may not even have been in a position to have been personally familiar with them. It's not that he had formed personal friendships with every one of them, but even as reports came back to him of the way these folks were living, as he heard those things, he knew that's evidence. Evidence that they weren't apostate. Evidence that they hadn't abandoned Christ. It teaches us something, you know, that something very basic, that the evidence of salvation ought to be visible to men. The evidence of genuine salvation will be visible on a human level. How else is the Church of Christ to determine its membership? How else is the Church of Christ to determine who's right with God, who's not? The evidence of an experience with God in salvation is evident to human observation. Paul speaks here of how there was, in the experience of these people, the proof positive that they were in fact the children of God. Conversely, where there is no visible evidence of saving grace, any claim to be a Christian is an empty one. If you can't look at a person's life and see the evidence that they've met Christ, they've never met him. It's a challenge to every professing Christian. Do men and women around you know you're a Christian? Do they see anything in you that distinguishes you from them? Do they know you're different? Do they see the evidence of your profession of faith? It will be visible. It cannot be hidden any more than a light can be hidden in the darkness. It can't be hidden. And Paul and others, as they looked upon the life experience of these believers, were able to say, we are persuaded, convinced, that these are in fact the people of God. But more than that, see how Paul refers to the fact in verse 10 that there was evidence about their life that even God couldn't ignore. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. There must be evidence for God to see. Now, I want you to notice that he's not talking here about that internal evidence of the heart that is seen by God only and not by men. He's talking here about the visible, external evidence that Paul was looking at, that others in the church was looking at, the open evidence of their practical experience. And God saw it, God looked at it, and such was that evidence, God would have been unjust to ignore it or forget it. Certainly the Lord knows his own. He can look into the heart and see what no man can see. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Again, this is a solemn thing. What evidence in your life on the outside does God see to back up your profession of faith? A little later, we're going to turn to the words of Matthew 25. But I think I probably have pointed out before that in that statement, that section at the end of the chapter where the Lord is speaking of him coming again as king to sit on his throne and the wicked and the righteous gathered before him for judgment, the righteous going into that kingdom prepared for them by their Father. But did you ever stop to think about what it was that was the basis on which they got into heaven at that judgment? Oh yes, we understand from all of Scripture it's because they're justified. Yes, it's because they're elect. Yes, it's because they're elect. It's because God sees His own mark in their soul. He sees things that no other human eye can see. Yes, all those things are true. But in the record of Matthew 25, why did they get into heaven? Because of the external actions that they engaged in. Visiting the sick and fatherless. Identifying with Christian prisoners. Serving the Lord in these ordinary, practical ways. That was the evidence presented in that record of the trial that occurs. Wasn't so much what was in the heart as what was in the life. Is there evidence about our life that satisfies God? That our claim to be a Christian is a valid one? I've met Christians, you know, and they're relying upon the fact that God knows what's in their heart in order to get into heaven. Oh, I know there's a sense in which that is true. But if that's all you're relying on, I don't believe you're a Christian at all. If your life doesn't give evidence to man and God that you are a genuine Christian, you're not. And Paul here presents to us this interesting perspective of the evidence of a genuine Christianity that God is looking at. Now, I understand that the state of the heart is important, but the state of the heart will always be seen in the practical experience of life. That's just to say, God never sees anything in the heart that's not evident in the life. That is what the gospel teaches. Now, more than that, in the verse 11, we've thought of this evidence being presented to Paul's eyes, to God's eyes. But look at the verse 11 and you will see that here is something that is compelling evidence for the person themselves. What a comforting thing this is. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. In other words, what he's saying in part is, go on in this way and know the experience of a full confidence in the work of grace that has begun within you. There is such a thing as Christian assurance of being saved and knowing that I'm saved. And again, there are multiple lines of evidence that play into that personal assurance. But one of them is that as we look at our own experience, we can see the evidence of God's grace. And see in our own lives obedience to God, always recognizing that if it were left to me, I would never do those things. I wouldn't do those acts of obedience to God left to myself. That's grace at work. But that comforts my heart. It's only part of the evidence, to be sure. But that's part of what it means when the Bible talks about the witness of the Spirit within. The witness of the Spirit is not just the Holy Ghost speaking to the soul, though He does that. The witness of the Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit with our spirit, is in part this. Holy activity in the life that is the evidence of the Holy Ghost working. The evidence of the indwelling Spirit. As we engage in those practical works of righteousness and holiness. And Paul is saying, that's evidence for me, looking on as a third party observer. That's evidence to other human observers. It's evidence to God in heaven, but it's also part of that assurance and confidence that you too can have in your own salvation. such evidence as he describes is still convincing, even when believers are far from perfect. That has to be borne in mind as we look at this passage and see it in its wider context. Paul is writing to genuine Christians, but he's writing to genuine Christians with problems. He's writing to genuine Christians who have slipped back. Oh, they haven't gone back, but they've lost ground. They haven't apostatized entirely from Christ, but they have lost out with God in that they have, if you look just across the page, likely in chapter 5 and the verse 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the articles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. They'd lost ground. They'd forgotten much of what they'd learned, and instead of being teachers in the Word, they're back now at the very first level of instruction in God's Word. They'd forgotten, he put it in chapter 2, we ought to take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that's what these believers had done, and he's rebuking sin all the way through this epistle. That's what he's doing. He's challenging their backsliding. He's challenging their dullness and their hardness of heart and what they've forgotten. But the evidence is still real that they're genuine believers. You see, this is a mistake that many of us make, and the devil uses it to great effect. If I'm not perfect, I'm not saved. Now, you can use that as an argument in two different ways. There are those who use it in the way, well, I'll never be perfect so I can live like the devil and still be saved. No, 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 that's not how it works. That's error on one extreme. Or you can go to the other extreme and live in misery and doubt and a complete lack of assurance because I'm not perfect. No, what Paul is saying here is that where there are the evidences of grace, though they will not be perfect, but the evidences will be there. They can't not be there. And that evidence is real of a genuine experience of God. There is evidence that can be relied upon. It's important for us to remember that. Now we take it a little further and we have to look at the compelling evidence that he sets out for us here. What is that evidence? What is the evidence that shines through even an imperfect Christian experience and says, I am right with God? Well, look at the verses here, and you will see in the verse 9 that expression that there are things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. That's a general introductory statement to some of the particulars that he's going to mention, and we'll think of some of the terms quickly that he uses here. But the general overview of what he's talking about, the things that accompany salvation, the things that are related to salvation, the evidences that salvation has. What Paul is considering is not something that's standalone, an isolated sort of a thing that just pops up out of nowhere. No, he's talking about things that always indicate where you have this, then accompanying it is something else. Things that can't be divided. Where you have salvation, you'll have these things. For they accompany salvation. That principle is in play in so many ways in our daily lives. And we act upon this principle and don't usually even hardly think about it. But for example, every time you go to the doctor and he'll say, well, what's wrong? Well, it's this and this and this. Well, those things, when they happen, usually indicate this is what's wrong with you. It's like the symptoms.
And they always, usually, indicate, here's what the problem is. And in other areas of life, you walk into a room and you see a wet patch on the floor. Doesn't take a genius to work out. You look up and there's a wet patch on the ceiling and there's a drip coming through. I've got a hole in the roof. Those things go together. And there are things that accompany salvation. You will know the words, I'm sure, of James chapter 2 and the verse 17. James's epistle is largely expanding upon this theme. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith without works is dead. If it's alone, it's dead. If it's not accompanied by certain things, it's not saving faith. A man may believe the Bible is true, but if that belief doesn't produce obedience to the Bible, it's a dead faith. He's not saved. You, like the devil, may believe there's one God. And James is actually referring back to that fundamental statement of Jewish dogma from the book of Deuteronomy, the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. You can believe that. You can make a biblical profession of faith of that kind and still be a devil. Faith without certain works is dead. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. Notice how the term faith itself pops up there in the verse 12. What he's talking about is faith in action. Faith at work. Faith as an activity. Salvation is by faith, but faith always produces works that accompany salvation. And what we have here, if we might put it this way, we have a composite picture of Christian activity. Composite picture. What does a Christian look like? So that Paul, as he maybe only has a mental picture of these people, he can say, that's a Christian. I know that's a Christian. As sure as anything, I know that's a Christian. Here is the composite picture. Let's just quickly notice the terms. I don't think we need to expand very much upon them. Look at the word work in verse 10. Work. Activity. Here's the activity of faith. Faith always produces energetic action. God is not unrighteous to forget your work. Then he strengthens it with the word labor. And here we have a very intense word. Here is a term that's related to, well, we could use the English word toil and bring in the idea of weariness. Wearisome toil, and it's even linked in the original word with lamentation and mourning and that exuberant display of grief and lament that is usually displayed at funerals in the East even to this day. Here is difficult work. Used to be that criminals of a certain kind may well have been sentenced to hard labor. Well, here it is. And many a Christian finds themselves engaged in very difficult circumstances, but faith works there. And faith, even though it involves labor of this kind, is still active. You know, there are so many professing Christians today come to even the most basic commands. Now, we're not even talking about anything particularly challenging, but even the most basic commands of God's word in relation to holiness and Christian service, and they say, it's too hard. It's just too hard. But where genuine faith is, even though the obedience of those commands may involve a degree of work that is described as laborious toil, it still works. It still works. The spirit of the genuine Christian is, when he comes to the commands of God, if it kills me, I'm still going to do it. That's the evidence that Paul is talking about here. Not just work, but work under pressure. Even when it gets hard, when it gets difficult. And you will know that repeatedly in the gospel record, that is brought to our notice as one of the key evidences of genuine conversion. Remember the parable of the sower? The seed that was sown had no real root, but it sprang up quickly, an illustration of false profession. When the sun got hot, and the Lord goes on to explain it, when times get difficult, that profession withers away. But the genuine convert, even when serving God involves such hardship as is envisaged by the use of this term, labor, goes on working. Look at the word diligence in verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. The term Paul uses here is one that indicates an earnestness. And also with the idea of haste and speed joined in as well. Today, the quality of earnestness is one mocked and despised. In the secular workplace, there's not much earnestness. You know, you would have to walk into the average store, the average workplace. There's not much earnestness. Somebody who takes their work seriously. Not much of that, is there? There's not much of it about professing Christendom either. Taking God seriously, taking the Bible seriously, taking Christian duty seriously and earnestly, giving ourselves to the work. You see, this is one of the things Paul heard of and noticed. Oh, what casualness. We might put it this way, what a lack of commitment. What a lack of personal commitment there is by professing Christians to the work of God. There's not that spirit that come hail, rain or shine, come hell or high water, I'll be at the prayer meeting. I'll be at the place of worship. I'll be there as long as I have breath in my body. I feel a compulsion to be there. That compulsive earnestness that does what it takes to do what God demands of us, that's diligence. But instead we find, do we not more often, a careless, casual attitude doesn't mean much to us if we miss. No, somebody else will take up the slack. Then he introduces a negative term, be not slothful. Be not slothful. You know what it means. A slowness. A sluggishness. The old sloth is in the animal kingdom proverbial for his slowness to react. You know, that poke him today and he'll react tomorrow sort of a thing. That's not evidence of being a Christian. The Christian is sensitive to the stimuli of God's word and God's working. And when the Lord pokes you, as it were, through his word, you'll feel it now and you'll do something about it now. That is the evidence of genuine Christianity. Look at the word patience in verse 12. Simply a word that means endurance, long-suffering, constancy, unwavering, just plodding on, keeping going, enduring the course. These are the terms Paul uses to qualify the activity of faith. And as he sees these things, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 various evidences. There's a Christian. Something else. Look at the expression, toward his name.
this work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name. All that they had done, all that is envisaged, the wide range of activities that's envisaged here, and all the personal qualities that are invested in it, all converge on this. Toward his name. What does that mean? It just means it was all done with reference to the name of God, with reference to the identity and the person of God. Simply done for his honour, done for his sake. And ultimately, that brings you to the reference point of Christ himself. It's done for Jesus' sake. It's done for him. You remember Matthew 25 and 40? What does the Lord Jesus say? After listing some of those ordinary, simple activities in the lives of his people. I was anhungered, ye gave me meat. Matthew 25:35. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. Verse 40, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You know, these things that the Lord is talking about here made the difference between heaven and hell. The righteous reaction in verse 37 is, in the context, a very fitting and proper one. Lord, when did we ever do these things? It didn't seem to be such big things. It's as if they're saying, Lord, these things aren't surely what qualifies us to get into heaven. Oh, in one sense, no, they're not. But in another, yes, they are. Because they're the evidences of a genuine work of grace. And these little things, practical evidences, brought up before the throne of God, are what send these saints, where the evidences are present, into the kingdom of their Father, and where they are absent, sends men into everlasting damnation. This is the evidence God is looking for. Mark 9 and 41, again, they're familiar words to you, I'm perfectly sure, where the Lord Jesus is speaking of his disciples and their acts of service. And he says, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Done for the Savior. Just a cup of water. You see, it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much for this evidence to present itself. Just a little thing. It doesn't take much. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 4, where Paul is addressing those believers, especially concerning raising some funds for needy saints in Jerusalem. And he encourages them with the example of the Macedonian believers, who in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, and they gave generously to this offering that Paul was taking up. And he says in verse 5, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now here is essentially the same thing as what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 6. Giving themselves to the Lord. It's all done for the Lord. It was toward his name. And that will be a mark of the genuine believer. What they do, they will do for Jesus' sake. What they do, they will do for God's honor. They will do for God's glory. It was a loving ministry to the saints of God. That's what's described here. That work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. They had served the people of God. They had been their servants. They had served the church of Christ. We might put it that way. Even when it was a hard thing to do. You know, there are some of God's people and they're very hard to minister to.
And I'm not just speaking from the office of a minister. I'm speaking of that ministry that each of us has one to the other. You've found that, I'm sure, as I have. There are some of God's people and they're very hard to show Christian service to, for one reason or another. Paul is saying some of the labor, some of that wearisome toil that they engaged in, that was seen in the area of one Christian serving another. You know, it's very often the case, it's not the wicked that make the work of God difficult, it's the people of God make the work of God difficult. But Paul, as he looks at these believers, he says, you know, I see in you an evidence of a readiness to serve the people of God, to serve the mutual interests of the cause of God, even when it's hard. I see it. There's a question comes to us. There's a challenge I want us all to face. If this is the evidence of genuine Christianity, what have you done to serve the Church of Jesus Christ? What have you done to contribute to the mutual well-being of Christ's Church in the earth? If that is evidence of genuine Christianity, how much of that evidence is in your life? I'm going to put it this way. It's a strong term, but I'm going to use it. The genuine Christian is not a parasite sucking the life out of the church. Tick, 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 tick. Sucking it lifeless. So many professing Christians are like that. The mark, as Paul describes it here, fall out with Paul, not with me. He wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. The genuine Christian is one who serves the church. I must serve. You must serve. There is a sense in which we must mutually serve each other if we would give that evidence of being the people of God. You remember that expression. A genuine Christian will not be a parasite. Can I move on to the final thought? The existence of this evidence, as Paul describes it, draws forth from him a wonderful expression of love. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. All kinds of nonsense talk today about Christian love and how it is to be expressed by believers. Paul expresses his love for these people in response to the evidence of genuine Christianity in their lives. Here's Paul. He's observing these evidences, and when he sees it, there is within his heart born that warm-hearted delight. Beloved, is his response to them. That's how we should respond to such evidence. That's how we should respond to the signs in that life that we're looking at, of that person that we're thinking of, as we see there. That there's the evidence of a genuine Christianity. I love them. That's what draws forth Christian love, the recognition of Christ there. Some have the misguided notion that the Church of Christ is just to go around loving everything and everybody. Not so. That is not the case. In the expression of the love that Paul is speaking of here, certainly the church is to love all men in gospel terms. There's no question about that. But he's talking here about this particular expression of love, and it is only drawn out by the evidence There's a Christian. It's the fruits of grace in the life that draw this expression of love out. Oh, there's a place for communicating that love to fellow believers and saying, I love you in the Lord. There's a place for that. Paul, even as he rebukes their sin, must express his love for them as he sees the evidence of grace in their lives. But then an apostolic rebuke of sin is always an expression of love in itself. His love is seen further in the special longing that he describes in the verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. And notice that there is a circle created here. He looks at them. He sees the evidence. There's a genuine Christian. His heart is drawn out to them in love. And then in love he says, keep on going. More and more, he wrote to the Thessalonians. Increase more and more in this evidence of grace. Go on in this way. And so there's this circle, this cyclical event created. Evidence, love, more evidence, greater love. That's how the Church of Christ grows in greater Christian love. It's as there is greater evidence of Christian grace manifested among them. Are there these evidences about us? You remember, that's one of the reasons, and I think on the basis of these verses we can say it is a reason, why even the display of Christian love is lacking in the Church of Christ today. Because there's a lack of Christian grace displayed in the lives of God's people. Oh, if there was more of the evidences of grace, there would be more of the expression of love that is seen here, unquestionably. It's a passage that challenges all our hearts to grow in grace and in the love of God. What evidence is there in your life? Ask yourself that. Ponder that. How much of this evidence that Paul cites for us here is to be seen in your life? On these grounds, can you have the assurance, I am a genuine believer? My profession of Christianity is more than just an empty profession. Here's the substance, here's the evidence. With earnestness, with zeal, not slothful. And even though it's hard, I'm serving the Church of Christ. That's what the apostle meant when he spoke of himself as your servant for Jesus' sake. That's the mark of a genuine Christian. May God stamp that evidence all over our lives. And may we be as those who diligently serve the cause of Christ here in the earth.